Well, this week we're talking about, continuing talking about the end of time and Matthew 24 and 25. It's interesting to think about what we talked about last week, the law, the change of the law, and that really Sabbath was given to us as a reminder that it's not our efforts that we're saved by, and that's what Kevin talked about today. Today we're talking about Matthew 24 and 25, and that seems to be the focus. And Matthew 24 is really interesting because it just starts out with Jesus kind of trying to prepare, trying to help the disciples to know. You like to be prepared for things? Who said yes? You do. Okay. What do you like about that?
Because there's order.
There's order.
I don't prepare for the classroom, it's going to be a hot mess.
Okay.
So I'd rather drive their thinking instead of allowing them to come up with their own way of how things are going.
Okay. So it provides order.
Yes.
It provides order. How about the rest of you? Do you like to be prepared? If you're prepared and you have an understanding of things, it kind of provides a sense of security, doesn't it? And I think that's an important thing. I like to be prepared, but I also do really well when I'm not prepared. That's why I like counseling. Because you never know what a person walks into your office is going to talk about. But, once again, I'm not ill-prepared in my life because I kind of have enough experiential things to kind of be ready for whatever. But you never know. That's why I like my work. You what?
Working with kids, you never know.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So as prepared as you can be, it's still the reality. Good morning. There's still the reality that there's gonna be something you didn't plan on. And don't you imagine that was Jesus' experience as he tried to talk to his disciples? It starts there in the signs of the end of the age. It said, see, in Matthew 24, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, you could take that and say, okay, we're in this long haul. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation to put you to death, and you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole nation as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, you think about it. We all like to know, when's this going to be over? You know, My orientation right now in my rental house is, okay, we're putting it on the market on this date. I'm going to be over with this part of it. Then it's see what happens to it, if it sells. But we all want to know that. And I think out of that need, we have all tried to come up with our own little theories. But Jesus is saying there's just keep aware of the kingdom will be proclaimed. You know, and it goes on and talks about the different times of that. And then he goes on and talks about in Matthew 25 the parables. And I think the parables to me are great ways to kind of look at understanding how they represent things. Wouldn't you rather be told a story than to be lectured to? Stories have so much power. They allow us to draw our own conclusions. They stimulate us to... That's why I asked you to tell us about some of your stories. Because, you know, a lot of your stories just give me a little snapshot of your world. And it's kind of cool to see into another person's world, isn't it? As you know, that 10 or 15 minutes at the beginning of class is as important sometimes as the class. Because what does it do? It gives us a little snapshot of, you see, Diane and Donna down there wrestling for $10. And Donna's going to get it first. And Gaylord came up with a quarter. It feels great. It gives us a little snapshot. It gives us a little understanding of their world. That all of us come together and we kind of see each other. But what does it mean to know each other? To start getting a little insight. Getting that little snapshot of another person's world. So, Matthew 24, Jesus is talking to disciples about all the different things. And there's all kinds of meanings. But the key is, in Matthew 24, understanding what's going to be proclaimed. What is going to be proclaimed? Like last week we talked about, is it be proclaimed that the Sabbath, the seventh Saturday is the Sabbath? Or is the message that God wants us to rest in His love? God wants us to be at peace and recognize that He's provided everything we need. And that's what the Sabbath is meant to be. Instead of it becoming an arbitrary day where we have to think we've got this down pat. So it's real important to understand what do we believe is going to be proclaimed. And what is that message? So then Matthew 25 talks about the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like the ten virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. All kind of interesting in light of the royal wedding this day and all that stuff. So, bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wife, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, you go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And there were, and when they were going to buy the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgin came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So tell me, when you hear that story, what are some of the things that come out of it? What you kind of talked about, Angela, being prepared. They were all there for the same purpose, weren't they? To see the bridegroom. They all had the same motivation. Now, if you really understand the festivals of marriage, it was a huge, it wasn't a day event then, it was a week event. And there were all kinds of festivals. There were all kinds of things. And it was quite common for it to be delayed. So, if they understood all of this, you know, we think about, well, if you say a wedding starts at 4 o'clock, you're going to be there at 4 and you're ready and you've got everything you need. But they understood it. So, the five wise virgins. They were prepared. They were your planners. They were your one that's going to make sure and have what they need. What do you think they were ready for? What were they ready for?
Whatever happened.
They were ready for whatever happened.
We know that
They were ready for that possibility that things might not be just like they planned. Go ahead.
I think the lesson, to me, is trying to tell us about the oil represents the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And the five are full of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they have a pretty full understanding of the big picture, what God is going to do, what He is communicating through Jesus. The other half only have, and this is where I have trouble
okay.
reconciling this, mm-hmm. but the other half have some of the Holy Spirit, but are not completely understanding everything about God's plan. And it's kind of hard to say, well, so-and-so is only half with the Spirit.
Half
so
with the
Spirit. Mm-hmm. So I'm having a hard time reconciling that in, mm-hmm. in thinking that, you know, if I have the Holy Spirit coming into my life, hopefully put me on a track where I study, I learn, I listen, I read, I want to know more and more, and I want that Holy Spirit to fill my lamp fully. And if I'm only partially filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm subject to interpreting wrongly.
Absolutely.
Sharing with other people a wrong picture of God and of the Spirit, what God wants me to do. And I go off in this direction.
So these five foolish ones were moved by something. They were moved to be there and to see the bridegroom. That's the interesting thing. That's the Holy Spirit. They were being moved to be in that experience. But they had not somehow taken it in to understand fully what that meant. You know, and I think that's a good analogy to think about. They both came for the same purpose. But five of them came with such an understanding, with such a conviction of God and His love and what that meant. Think about it. The reality of the fact that we all of us are marching, as my mother said, toward a cliff that we're going to jump off one day. That's my mother's way of saying, you know, and suddenly you realize there's not many people in front of you, and all of a sudden there's nobody in front of you. We're all headed down that path. And what is going to be comforting? What's going to sustain you as you get closer and closer to that jumping off point? Is it your bank account? Is it your status in life? Is it your power? Or is it that understanding of God and His love? To me, that's such a powerful thing when we recognize we're walking down that path. Greetings. And if we understand that, then we're in a different place. But both of those virgins were all there for the same purpose. To see the bridegroom. To be in that moment. Five of them had an understanding of possibilities. So, Pastor, does God feel hurt?
I believe He does.
You believe He does?
I believe He does.
Okay. So does that mean He is, because you talked about in your sermon today that hurt precludes anger and that God is angry. And I thought that was an interesting thing to realize, is how do we understand God's love and the fact that love in itself creates possibilities. Taking a little deviation here, I have this, I was going to read at the end, but I've came across this in Adventist Today. Why I think an all-powerful God might not exist.
Read that article.
Isn't it fascinating? So let's go back to understanding the 10 virgins, and then we're going to read this about why I think an all-powerful God might not exist. I'm increasingly convinced that we view God's supposed all power all backwards. I don't think Lucifer would have bothered starting his rebellion if he thought he was up against an all-powerful divine being. In fact, I suspect God may be the weakest being in the entire universe. Now stay with me here. God is omnipotent rather than omnipotent. Or at least when we say God is all-powerful, our concept of power may be grossly misconceived. Grossly misconceived. 18th century philosopher David Hume, reflecting on this problem, suggested that if God were truly omnipotent, he would not allow evil to exist. If he allowed evil to exist, then God truly couldn't truly be omnipotent. It's an old age problem. To say something controversial, obviously, but God isn't all powerful. Maybe our common view of divine power owes most to the pagan Greek philosophy, which its emphasis on divine detachment or divine impassibility, suggesting God is not affected by the external suffering of others, and divinely immutable, God as a unchangeable. Could it be that the personal God of the Bible is nothing like this? Given that Greek philosophy is so pervasive throughout the Western Christianity, courtesy of a number of notable medieval theologians, maybe it's no wonder that so many people today, particularly in the Western world, say they don't believe in a God like that. Maybe atheism, as a predominantly Western philosophical construct, is a straw man built upon disbelief in an all-powerful God that never actually exists in the first place. So maybe atheists aren't as awfully clever as they are likely to portray themselves. Although I've had these thoughts for quite a while and even written about them previously, two recent events solidified my opinion that God is not all-powerful. The first was one night going to bed with a sore back and waking up some hours later partially paralyzed from the waist down. After somewhat confusing and ultimately questionable medical advice, I ended up in the emergency department of a major hospital. It took a week in a hospital and a barrage of medical tests to determine that I had a transverse mellitus, a serious neurological disorder. The second event was the birth of my daughter and second child, Eloise, 6 weeks premature. We still don't know what caused my wife to go into labor so early. As I write these words, we are in the middle of a logistic nightmare, having to drive back and forth to the hospital several times a day as Eloise spends the first month of her life in the neonatal unit. These personal events remind me of two biblical events, events so important that they form the basis of Christian calendar and even the basis of making time itself, Christmas and Easter. Christians believe that the best example of who or what God it can be found in the life of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And when you think about Christmas and Easter, they are not exactly depictions of God's power, at least as humans understand power. Yes, there are clearly biblical texts that allude to God's power. You can create and destroy worlds. God is both the creator of 100 billion galaxies and the being who knew us when we were being knitted together in our mother's wombs. And yet I expect there's an ironic undercurrent to most of these biblical passages which many of us miss, but which Christmas and Easter exemplify. In the Christmas event, God incarnate became a baby, immobile and completely helpless, lying in a manger. God incarnate needed mere human beings for his very survival. In an Easter event, God incarnate, who healed paralytic cripples, was made immobile by being nailed to a cross. It was God incarnate who himself felt helpless and abandoned by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How then have these two depictions of divine powerless had the power to change the world? That's the fascinating thing. Why would God reveal himself in such an ironic way? As we Christians like to tell people, God is love. And if anyone who's suffered a broken heart knows, love can really stink. This is because love and power, at least in an overt, coercive kind of power, cannot easily coexist. True love demands power to be surrendered because true love demands a risk that is antithetical to power surety of control. This occurred to me in a real way as I was holding my baby daughter for the first time. I had the disturbing thought that I could, without much physical effort, end her tiny life in an instant. This is stimulating to me because I have a 6-week-old granddaughter. And I hold that little baby, and it's like, that baby is so helpless. And I think, you know, I could just, that baby's life would end. I've had the same weird thoughts at times. Something about that reality, it's just such a powerfulness. I could crush her in my brace, and what could she or anyone else do to stop me? But as her father, could I really do this? I could no sooner deliberately end her life than attempt to breathe underwater or jump off a cliff or fly through the air. This tiny helpless thing hadn't given me freedom as much as it made me a slave of her to her love. Equally, as a child who depends on her parents for her survival, Eloise is also a slave to her parents' love. While holding tiny Eloise, it occurred to me just how royally nailed God truly is. Religious thinkers across the age have worried that God has predestined their lives. I think they have it all backwards. It is God who is as much predestined as any of us. It is God who has no choice but to certain courses of action in accordance with his own nature. That's the nature. We talk about God's character. Jesus being nailed to the cross wasn't simply a literal event, but an exemplification of God's own loss of freedom for the sake of giving it to us. It is God's own nature that creates indelible rules that more maleficent entities have tried to exploit. It is in this sense, God is love, that I think God is probably the weakest being in the entire universe. I suspect Satan knows that too. To risk the obvious, God is invisible and silent. And if this invisible and silent God is also weak, as I contend he is because he's love, in fact, the weakest being in the entire universe, then what is the point of him? Does this make God almost irrelevant, as irrelevant as the blind and distant watchmaker of deism? My baby daughter Eloise doesn't do much either. She just kind of sits there, tiny and almost invisible in her crib. Moreover, because she's a preterm, she hardly even cries or makes any sound. The loud screams of a full-term newborn suddenly become quite noticeable to my wife and me compared to the barely audible whimpers of our little girl. Yet for all her apparent uselessness and near silence, Eloise has turned her parents' lives upside down. Not just for us, there has been cascading effect on our family and friends, employers and workmates. If we instead measure Eloise by her impact in changing others' thoughts, feelings, habits, and behaviors rather than ordinary worldly standards, one would have to conclude she is in fact a very powerful being. Immensely powerful, in fact. Eloise demonstrates what German theologian Wolfhart Pennenberg said is a divine revelation from below, and what Moltmann man explained as a misunderstanding about the nature of omnipotence. I know some of the Adventist Today readers are skeptical. Some of you will be hanging on to the belief by a thread or will have jettisoned belief altogether some time ago. Some of you might think that these are sleep-deprived platitudes of a father in shock with no rational bearing on the objective question of whether God actually exists. Nevertheless, let me ask you, does it really matter? I will tell you now that Eloise is a real person with brown hair, blue eyes, her mother's face, but with my nose. However, almost no one can ascertain the truth of that statement. She doesn't have a birth certificate issued by the state register of birth, deaths, and marriages. Furthermore, because of this very strict medical controls, only parents and grandparents are allowed in the neonatal hospital ward. Eloise's own brother, 2-year-old William, has never met her. Neither have her aunties, uncles, cousins, great-grandparents, or parents, friends, and colleagues. Perhaps her alleged birth has all been some elaborate hoax. I could also be deliberately or inadvertently mistaken about Eloise's appearance. Given newborn children often rapidly change their appearances. How would you know? I could be a false prophet of her existence. Nonetheless, does it even matter in a practical sense? I've been astounded by the generosity of spirit among so many people, none of whom have been able to conclude the truth of Eloise's existence or the nature of being of her being. It seems that the idea of Eloise, not Eloise herself, whom these people have never actually met, is what changed so many lives for the better. So I believe it is with God. So tell me your thoughts. The room is silent. Love in its very nature is hard for us to grasp. You know, I loved his analogies of this baby Eloise and how baby Eloise has changed lives that nobody has met yet. It's turned their two lives upside down as they go back and forth to the hospital. And if we think of God as in that way of that we're used to thinking and put him in our power, the ultimate power is the ability to love. But yet it doesn't look to like us power. Tell us your thoughts, Pastor, as you read that.
I was reminded of when my son was born at 12:46 a.m. on June the 15th, 2001. And, you know, that kind of sleep, non-sleep that you have, that first few hours or whatever. I remember just before I went to sleep, I thought after I saw him that I would throw away my life like yesterday's newspaper for him.
Absolutely.
And it was without the slightest bit of significance to me that had happened to me. Mm-hmm. I mean, my life meant nothing. It meant nothing now, other than the preservation of his life. Mm-hmm. So I resonate with that.
Absolutely.
And he is right. I mean, my area of doctoral studies is in philosophy of religion.
Uh-huh.
And the more I study philosophy, the more I'm convicted of the truth of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And the more apparent it is that we are in a tradition in Christianity that is still rife with just the destructive influence of philosophical suppositions about God that just, they distort him.
Absolutely.
They corrupt him, and they ultimately harm us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Go ahead.
I want to underscore that. I think, you know, you talk about our brain, we are so conditioned with teaching and history, and history all the way back through the Old Testament, all the way up to the present is there, that we are so conditioned to think of God's power in terms of judgment.
I know.
And expectations. We cannot comprehend, we have a hard time understanding and comprehending a power that defines love through freedom.
I know.
It's just, it's alien, it's foreign to our carnal thinking.
Absolutely.
But yet, Even with that being the umbrella under which we exist, we find that there are little snippets of the Holy Spirit will give us a little taste of that. When you look at that newborn son, you know, the Holy Spirit is speaking. And there's just a little taste of what that understanding could be.
Absolutely.
As we build on that and collect those memories and collect those ideas and work that into our life, we start to dispel this thing about power being
absolutely
the judgment of God.
Absolutely. And this, what do we typically emphasize in the 10 virgins? The answer at the door, I don't know you. That's that anxiety-created power thing. Oh, we got to make sure God knows us. That's not the issue. Go ahead.
I'd like to think that there's another chapter to the five lost virgins.
Mm-hmm. Okay, tell us.
It's a parable.
we can add to it.
Yeah, right. We take liberties, you know. But I would like to think of that bridegroom coming and realizing, wait a minute, where are the other five?
Mm-hmm.
What happened to them?
Right.
If you read the story as it is presented, it is, you know, the five gone.
Right.
But I would like to think of that bridegroom coming in and saying, where's the rest of the party?
Right.
I'm glad you're here. But wait a minute, let's not get started yet. I want to go out and find those folks.
Right, right.
I want them to come in.
Absolutely.
That's how I might write the story.
That's how you would write the story.
Well, wait a second here. That's a valid extension of that. Why? Because we have the story of the 99 sheep.
See, absolutely.
Which is essentially the same thing.
It is.
He counts 99. He doesn't discard the one. He's like, well, you guys are here safe. I'm going to look for the one.
Absolutely. So that's, absolutely.
That's okay.
That's right. And that's what we have to do with all these is how do we make meaning and not get caught in the way we want to impose our orientation on it because of our how we live in this world. I mean, you know, it's fascinating. It's fascinating. Fear works to control behavior. It doesn't work to change the soul. So if you really want to control behavior, find a way to create fear. If you want a transformation of the soul, the person, love. Let's go on to the next parable and keep that in mind. Verse 14. For it would be like a man going on a journey, who called his servant and trusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. To the one, then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of these servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I have 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested with my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take that talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will, more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who is not, even if he has, will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, in place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, talents, another parable, another story. Tell me some of the things you think about with the talents. We all have talents, don't we? Have abilities. Now, go ahead.
It's interesting that the one that only had the one talent was the one that thought, I can't do anything, so I'm just bearing this, instead of using the one.
You know, sometimes in our life experiences, we're good at comparing. We look at what other people have, what we don't have, what we have and they don't have. So who knows what was going through that man's mind that was with his talents. Well, the one, we think of the one was thinking, well, I don't have as much ability as these other guys to make money, or but what was the key word of that one man? He was afraid. He knew his master. What did he know about his master?
He was shrewd.
He was shrewd. What other things did he know about him? He had expectations of him.
Taskmaster.
He was a taskmaster. So he went. He not only just didn't make sure he didn't lose it. He hit it. You think about it. He hit it. He went and hit it so he could make sure and give back to him. Some have suggested that the man with one talents were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They wanted to hang on to everything they had. You think about it. If God is infinite and we're finite, we're never going to know about God. Now, do you have a better knowledge of God today than you did 20 years ago? Why? Why has that increased? Because of our experience with Him, because of our own life experiences. But imagine if we just hold on to one idea, one thought. That's what the Jews at the time were doing, the rulers. They wanted to reinforce their position. They wanted to make sure the clean and the unclean, the people who were outside, the people that are inside, the chosen and the unchosen, that's not a word, the chosen and the others. The others. There were the others out there, you know? And that orientation leads you to kind of hang on to what you have. To me, this parable is really saying, let's get out of what we, holding on to what we have, and let's keep finding ways to understand more. That's the only way I can understand heaven. If you think of heaven being some glorious place for a little while, it's going to get old. Would you like to go on? I mean, part of going on vacation, what is it? What's so intriguing about it? Going to a different place. Being out of your regular thing. What if that became the regular? It wouldn't be a vacation. If he made made birdies every time he played, for every hole, it would be then I got to get an eagle. You know? So we got to recognize that these talents, and talent wasn't just a coin, it was represented a sum of money. So these talents were given to each according to their abilities. And then each of them were going to meant to use that, meant to continue that process. And so it's important that we look at the reality of the situation is those that took the talents and multiplied them, they continued to increase. They continued to apply new. They continued to add to the parable. They added new meaning to it. They added new understanding of God. When I read this article, I've always thought it, but it kind of crystallized some understanding. You know, you think about love and that moment that you have that experience of feeling that connection of love. And then the reality of how that changes you. That alters you. You cannot stay the same. Now, if you're fearful, if you're worried about some taskmaster, if you're worried about God being trying to decide who's right and who's wrong, and God being in that kind of dictatorial role, then you try to hide. Then you try to get secure. Then you find ways to kind of reinforce, okay, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm not going to lose what I have, at least. And that was his thought. I don't want to lose what I have. Instead of, I need to go out and continue to explore. My daughters have done more to change my understanding of God and love than any relationship. And my wife continues to help me in that process. Why? Because in those loving relationships, suddenly life changes. Suddenly you're in a different experience. You know, we talk about some of the realities of life and the experiences. You know, part of that dynamic is we don't know when we might lose it too. Imagine the parents waking up in Santa Fe, Texas this morning without their son, without their daughter, without their loved one. That's what love does. It creates the potential to really stimulate hurt. That's what stinks about it. That's what makes it hard. But that's really what creates the transformation. These three men were given talents according to their abilities, but one out of fear shut down. One out of fear said, I got to hang on to this, I can't lose it. One out of fear said, I got to reinforce myself in this position. One out of fear decided they had to get Jesus off the cross Friday night before the Sabbath started so they could then say to have Sabbath rest. That's fear-based. And I think we don't recognize how Jesus really uprooted their whole belief system and how that was so distressing to them. We don't like anything to uproot our life, do we? We like to kind of think things settled. We like a little variety. We like a little, you know, vacation here or there or something that kind of, but we like to have things pretty settled. And that's okay. But we got to not out of fear hide and think we can be secure and safe. We got to realize that part of life means being vulnerable. Part of life means when we do love, we can feel hurt. We can feel distress. We can feel loss. And that, to me, is really what that one man with one talent, regardless of what he believed, he hid his talents. He was afraid. He hung on to what he knew instead of trying to expand to see how he could do it. You know, it'd be interesting to see where one of them could have maybe lost money. You know, if you add the parable, what would it have been like if he had another one that was given three talents and came back and said, well, I did this and it was kind of a risky thing and I thought I was going to get a return and I only come up with two now. You know, that's where we got to kind of draw meaning from a lot of different things. Part of what I have the privilege of doing in my life is to become a part of people's lives for a time and space. And sometimes I realize the purity of the person who's just lost but kind of knows it versus the one who comes in and just wants to get his wife or somebody in his life just a little straightened out because they don't quite understand. Boy, that one who's lost is so much ready for experiencing salvation. versus the one who just thinks, I just got to get this other person just in a line, then we could be all better. So whether we're, whatever talents we have, it's about how do we use them to understand more of God and His love. How do we recognize that we've been given this? And how do we not get caught in comparison? How do we not get caught in trying to look at others and say, well, they have this, and we don't have that, or whatever. Because that's just that kills everything. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful that you continue to love us, to give up, surrender your freedom so we could have freedom. We see in the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus the two analogies of what it means to really love. Because we know what Jesus said, no one takes my life. He was saying, I have the power, but I give it up. May each of us in our own life understand what love is. And as we love one another and love ourselves, may we experience that love that will continue forever. Thank you for this class and this opportunity to be together. In your holy name, amen.